All right, let's turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 64, verse 3 through 6. Isaiah 64, verse 3 through 6. And before we get there, let me just kind of throw this out to you. I have something on my mind and heart today that I want to share with those of you here and those of you at home and those of you in Florida, as wherever you are. As Christmas approaches, I've over the years come to discover that the meaning of Christmas, the depth of the experience and the enjoyment and the blessedness of Christmas is oftentimes sort of proportional to this one particular aspect of Christmas that so easily is overlooked. And it looks sort of like a bummer to look at it, but you can't deny this actually is part of the Christmas story, and it really cannot be overlooked. And I think we have to look at it with enough scrutiny and depth that we're honest about ourselves, but not so much so that we end up with some sort of complex a few weeks from Christmas. That's certainly not the goal. But you can't deny this particular aspect of Christmas, and it must be recognized. I think it actually must also be internalized on some level for anybody who's a follower of Christ on an ongoing basis. Having said that, let's talk about something that I find to be very important in the Christmas story, and that is this. I'll start by saying I am sort of, as an undergraduate, a psychology major who put off statistics for as long as I possibly could, I'm aware of the importance of statistics in life. Surveys, questionnaires, electoral polls, and all kind of stuff. You have to look at them with proper scrutiny. But one thing about statistics that I've always actually been kind of taken aback by, and that is this. You know these things of like every so many seconds something happens. And I'm like, what? Like, every 12 seconds, somebody's house broken into or something like that. And I'm thinking, wow, that's a bummer. Like, since I started this sermon, like, 20 people have been just, like, broken into. And it's really weird. And I say, like, every day so-and-so does something, or this happens somewhere in the world, or even in our nation. Or one-third of our lives is spent sleeping. Some of us wish that were true. Others of us know that is true. One-third of your life is spent sleeping. But here's something that I've gotten to think about here lately. I'd like to know what the stats are on how many hours a day or what percentage of our life is spent cleaning up something. How pervasive is cleaning up in our life? Do we do it so often, maybe we don't even realize it? Well, let's think about that. What do we do every day on some level? Well, at least I hope. Well, a lot of us shower, which I think is great. We shower, we bathe, we shampoo our hair, we brush our teeth, we floss our teeth, some of us. We clean the mirror, the vanity, the fingernails. We're constantly having to groom our own bodies. We're always cleaning, arranging, tidying up, freshening up, whatever the case may be. And Procter & Gamble will tell you it's a multi-billion dollar industry, conditioners, shampoos, soaps of various kinds. All of these things are very, very important. But we're constantly doing it, and I don't see any end to it. This is always going to be our reality. We're always in the process of cleaning up some sort of dirt, mess. And that's the reality of it. Now let's take it a step further. You get in your car. The car basically is something that just generates all kinds of opportunities to clean stuff, like the windshield and the oil and the engine and the outside and the inside and the seats. I don't know how many Wendy's French fries I've dropped in the crack of between the seat and the console that I find. I just leave them there until they harden. I get them later. We're always cleaning our cars. And it's turned into, yeah, you guessed it, a multi-billion dollar industry. Problem is you have to drive to Silva to get your car washed. That's the problem here. But we're always doing that. Now let's take it a step further. Our homes. Oh my gosh. As soon as you buy a home, what keeps the economy afloat are all the cleaning supplies that have to be purchased to actually clean your home. When you walk into your home, you realize within short order whether or not the floors need to be cleaned, the fireplace, the toilets, the linens, the sofa, the garage, the windows. It is a constant, ongoing cleaning process. Because the fact of the matter is, whether you look at yourself physically, whether you look at your home, whether you look at the things that you possess, they are in constant need of being cleaned because they're a mess. Or if they're not a mess, they soon will be. because humanity is messy. That much I know. And then if it's not our home and our car and our bodies, then it's our yard and our garden and our porches and our patios. We have to pressure wash this and pressure wash that. And before you know it, if our deck isn't cleaned off, it will soon need to be. It's the fight against mildew and moss and this and that. And before you know it, the more we have, the less time we have because we're spending time cleaning what it is we own. And in the end, it perhaps owns us. I've been on fairly substantial international travel. I'm well aware of the fact that in Asia, they're trying to clean the air. The air is a mess. It's very difficult to go to a major city in Asia nowadays and not see people all day long on a motorcycle, a scooter, walking, working, doesn't matter what they're doing. They have a mask on because they can't breathe the air. It's too filthy. It's a mess. I would say that the lifespan of people in Asia right now is statistically declining more and more and more because of the advent of lung cancer and emphysema and a number of other things that are caused by the pollution in the air. Mexico City sits down in a valley. They literally at one time had massive industrial fans to blow the pollution off the people in Mexico City. Kathmandu sits in a valley, and the pollution just hovers over it. We are a messy, dirty people. That's the end of it. Now, I would also go so far as to say that we also like the idea of detoxing our bodies because internally we realize that we are messed up. We've been invaded by this or that or this toxin or that toxin, or we've taken and consumed them, and we know that we need to be clean from the inside sometimes. That's how pervasive it is. Teachers clean their classrooms, their lockers, their locker rooms, we clean our tool sheds. It's an ongoing thing. We even have to clean up our finances now and again. They get out of whack. Our checking account gets to be a mess because humanity's in the mess-making business. If you really looked at it, if you came here from another planet and looked at us, you would really look at it and say, these are some sort of beings that do nothing but generate garbage. How many times do I go to the dump? One household. I am constantly taking out garbage. I'm constantly going to the dump. I'm constantly waiting for people to empty their garbage so I can put my garbage out because people are messy. That's why. If you've ever been to a ball game late at night, a concert late at night, man, you know what this is like. You're in the bathroom, you're about to go to the car, you're about to go home, and you just realize humanity is gross. It is. Humanity's gross. Vile, disgusting. There is no area of life that doesn't need maintenance or cleaning. In fact, look at Mike Rowe. He makes I don't know how much money, have a TV show called Dirty Jobs. He just finds the dirtiest of jobs and does them because he knows that we're filthy. That's his job security, our filth, our way of life. But it's not just tangible things that need cleaning. It's intangible things. We have to clear the air, don't we, in our relationships? The air gets dirty between us. We have friction between us. We have to clear the air. We have to clear the air in relationships with others, with ourselves sometimes, and even with God, because things get messy. We have to cleanse our minds sometimes because we can't forget certain things. We can't let go of certain things. We have to cleanse our soul from time to time because we get weighed down by guilt or remorse or legalism or whatever it is. We need to wash our brains from time to time. Hollywood needs to wash and clean up its act. I think more and more decent movies are coming out. Because the population realizes we can't go the filth route too much anymore. We can't change our ratings too much anymore. Our culture needs a bath, say the least. I have cabin fever. I was looking forward to get here to worship because it wouldn't be in my house. I got up, it was, I don't know. I couldn't tell you what the temperature was. The power's out. It's probably 30 when I got up this morning in my house. I'm cranking every fireplace I possibly can. The lights come on, and I realize how dirty the house is. Light does that. When things are dark, we're not quite aware, really, of how messy things are, but it's when the light comes on that we realize, wow, we need to straighten up. What stats reflect the percentage of time in a daily basis that you are straightening up, rearranging, or cleaning something? I don't know. It's kind of scary. It's like a part-time job, if not a full one. In the middle of all of that, you have this verse, Matthew 1 and 23. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. A God who came down from pristine cleanliness and purity into this mess. This mess. This relational mess, this unholy mess, this national mess, this international mess, this war-torn mess, this terroristic mess, this body that's a mess, these toxins that are a mess, these bacteria and viruses and diseases and sickness and slime and filth. That's what he came to. That's Emmanuel, God with us. Not just with us what? In our mess. With us in our constant need of cleaning something up. God with us in every culture's mess, in every nation's mess. God with us in our own stinking pollution. It's a mess. God with us even when our life is a mess. I don't know. Jesus, probably best he was born a baby and had to grow in wisdom and stature, because the first shock that would have taken place had he just come as an adult is, man, this place is dirty. Have you ever been to another nation where people just throw the garbage on the street? There's no garbage pickup. They just throw it on the ground. And the air is filthy, and you don't need a bathroom. You just make a bathroom. I've been in those places around the world where people live in landfills and eat out of landfills. That's filth. He came to that, too. This is one of the most incredible things about Christmas, one of the most incredible things about God, is that God would condescend, bring up from pristine, holy place that's pure. There's no germs or viruses in heaven. There's no stench, no places of ill repute, no fragrances of death or anything else. It's perfect. And here he is now in our slime called humanity. Emmanuel, God with us. It's amazing, really. Stop and think about it, ponder it, meditate on it. This is quite a climate change for him. Emmanuel, God with us. Proverbs 14 and 4 says this, where there is no oxen, the manger remains empty. What is a manger? A manger is nothing more than a feeding trough. What's a feeding trough? A feeding trough for oxen, for sheep, for whatever it is, just a place where you put slop. Put your slop in the manger, and these beasts will come, and they'll eat off this manger in all their nastiness. And then if that's not enough, they'll do other nastiness in the hay, in the barn, in the area, near the manger. And there's no cleanliness. Jesus wasn't born in some sort of OR or OBGYN wing of some hospital. This is a nasty, stinking mess right here. This is the entry of Jesus Christ into humanity. It's sickening, really. Where there's no oxen, the manger remains empty. So, in other words, we're the oxen. Wherever we are, there's going to be dirt. You and I can be quite messy, but Christ wants in. This is the greatest statement that God can make to some people today. If your life's a mess, Christ wants in. If your life's a mess, it's not the first time he's been in a mess. If your life's a mess, he wants to give birth to something new right there in the midst of it. That's kind of his nature. So one of the first things we learn about Emmanuel is that he kind of understands where we're at. He comes anyway out of love for us. He gets in our slime and in our nastiness, and he says, come on, let's do something new. That's the birth of Christ. Let's do something new. It's almost as though the requirement for you and I to really experience God as Emmanuel is to be messy, is to be in a mess, or is your life to be in a mess, your relationships to be in a mess. That's the qualification. That was the only qualification that mankind had for Christ to actually come to the earth, is that the people were messed up. And to whom did God reveal himself? The people who knew they were messed up. The people that acknowledged they were messed up. The people that admitted they were messed up. And who to whom did God not reveal himself? to the people who thought they had it all together, to the people who were large and in charge and had no room for correction or instruction, the people who were oppressors or zealots or had a totally wrong concept of who God was. Christ came and revealed himself to who? The smelliest people first, the shepherds. It makes you think to yourself, you know what? I'm kind of glad I'm a mess. I'm glad I've got these issues. I'm glad I got this mess in my head or my mess in my heart, because that's where God likes to take residence. That's Emmanuel. You ever clean your house before the maid comes? God doesn't do that. He just shows up, knocks on the door, and he walks in. And he says, I'm here to clean up your mess. And don't worry, you don't have to clean before I come over, because you're not going to clean good enough anyway. What's the difference? So in that respect, you always want your life to be kind of messy. Ministry's messy. I found that to be true. Ministry's really messy. If people trust you and they confide in you and they understand your confidentiality and you can be trusted with their mess, they will share their mess with you. And if you are trustworthy with that, you'll get more messes and more messes and more messes. So many messes, you can't even remember how messy people are anymore. You forgot whose mess it was. It just becomes one big pile. And your office becomes a place to dump all of your mess, which is fine. The problem is when we get to where we think we're not in a mess. I have friends right now. Oh my gosh, are they in a mess? They don't even have a clue how messed up they are right now. The rationalization and the explanation. Close friends of mine has so interwoven itself into their mess that they can look at their mess and see it as something that's very clean, very right, very noble. They can't be told anything. I've got to call the guy soon. Talk to him about his mess. Yeah, life can be messy. So in the darkness, we aren't as messy. We don't, you know, when we're out there in the darkness, it doesn't look so bad. John 1 and 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some translations has the light shines in the darkness, John 1 and 5, and the lightness hasn't understood it. If we walk in the light, 1 John 1 and 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us of all sin. Embrace your mess for a moment, shall you? Shall we? Embrace it. Because it's somehow necessary. Our mess is an invitation to the advent of Christ. Our mess is an invitation to God to come get in it with us. Not stand over there until we clean up enough for him to come over. No, he's gravitates towards us who have a mess in our heart and our mind and our relationships and our homes and our finances and whatever else. He looks for it. Oh, first of all, he allows it. He allows the creation of the mess, because sometimes that's the only way he's getting in. When the mess is smelly enough, we invite him in. I hope you got a little bit of mess in your life right now. It's the sidewalk by which Christ will enter into your heart in a fuller and richer way. Embrace it. Don't deny it. It's going to happen. You're going to get messed up. You're going to get messy. A mess can be imposed upon you or self-created or just happen. But use it to your advantage. Make it an invitation to Emmanuel, God with me in my mess. Isaiah 64, verse 3 through 6, for when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. This is an interesting little passage here. When you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. This, I think, is a reference to Exodus chapter 19. It's one of the most incredible passages and pivotal, game-changing passages in all the scripture. God actually came to a mountain and wanted to make everyone in Israel a priest. He wanted an entire nation of chosen people to be priests and ministers. And he came down to that mountain. He broke into our temporary life, and he intervened with an eternal presence of his glory, and it so freaked the people out, they ran from the calling of being a priest. So we had to end up having these other people, a whole tribe of them. Just 1/12 of the people could be priests. Missed so much on that day because God came to their mess and they never thought God would come to their mess. They never thought he would break in. They always thought he'd be, well, they wouldn't say this, but they thought he'd be distant and some semi-concerned about what they had going on, and that from a distance he would find an opportunity when it was okay for him to reveal himself. And that's not God. God is looking for the mess. And he will break into our temporal reality, or this dimension, with his presence for those who actually are looking for it. I don't know if you live with a cognizant understanding of what the presence of God is all about, but there are times, there are moments when we ought to be longing for Emmanuel, God with us, and I'm aware of it. God is always with me, but I'm not always aware of it. The presence of God is omnipotent and omnipresent. God is omnipresent in this room right now. God, the Spirit of God, is in this room. Now the question is, are we aware of it? For when you did awesome things they did not expect, you came down. Don't be caught not expecting the presence of God. It becomes a game changer for us. Don't allow your mess to prohibit your expectation of God's intervention in your life. Next verse. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Most people, and I would say on a Sunday morning with 15, 18 inches of snow on the ground, you don't qualify as most people because you're in church this morning. But other than that, most people, don't wait on God. And because they don't wait on God, he doesn't act. He doesn't act on their behalf. Because most people don't expect. We have platitudes and we have superficial prayers and we have things like that, but do people long for and expect and wait upon God to show up in their mess? As a rule, not really, not always. We give it lip service. But there's a gear in that gearbox that you can go to where your perspective on life and your situation and where you are is different than another gear in the gearbox. And that gear is, I am settling into and waiting upon, against all other people's advice, God to show up in this mess. And I am longing, remembering, and expecting him to do so. And I'm not cleaning it up so that he can come. I'm inviting him into it in my little bacteria-ridden manger right now, and I'm not going to let go of that. He's one who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. I've done that, and I've seen some, even people in this room, do that. I've seen people do this when, and everything in their life said, don't wait. The decision to make was easy. Jump on it. Go. This makes sense. This is easy to know what to do. But there's another choice that says wait on God, trust him, maybe even put yourself out there a little bit, be vulnerable a little bit, and just wait, and boom, there he comes in the mess. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. It's a different ballgame, you know, and it would be for me if someone told me right now, hey, listen, you have cancer, or you have this, you have that. I'd be looking for that gear. I'd be saying, man, this is a mess. Let me see, let me hear, let me sense what the God wants me to do, because I need him with me in this mess. I need him, and I want him in the mess more than I want a resolution to the mess. Most people don't get that. When you want God and you long for God and the presence of the Spirit of God with you, tangibly, intimately, in relationship to you, accessible, more than you want a resolution to his presence in your life, you've accomplished something. When God becomes more dear and more important and is remembered and revered more than what he possibly can do for you, whether he does it or not, you want God more than you want the resolution, there you go. Emmanuel, God with us. It bears out in Scripture. Israel wanted God with them, but they wanted him to restore Israel. Or they wanted him to do X, Y, Z. He goes, I'm not here for that. They wanted him to do this and to do that and to solve this problem and to punish this person and go here and go there. He goes, I'm not here for that. I'm just here to be here. I'm just here to love you. I'm just here to die for you. And when the presence and the friendship and the relationship and the worship are all consuming fire, and what he can do for you is secondary, then you've arrived at a place in a relationship that is very important. Most people see God as this relationship. Now, we don't even say it, but we mean it. Most people are in relationship to him and worship him for what he's done. Nothing wrong with that. Or what he will do. Kind of something wrong with that. He's just worthy of worship for no reason other than who he is. That's it. There's nothing wrong to coming to have your needs met, but it can't be always primary. He actually has to transcend what he can do for you. And when he, in your own heart, transcends what he can do for you, he ends up usually doing for you on your behalf for those who wait on him. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? When these people continue to sense God, they sense that he was angry, and he was. And what's wrong with that? Nothing. What's wrong with being angry? What's wrong with God being angry? I would say that God being angry only makes sense. I would be angry too if I could look at someone and know everything they could have should they not be going in the direction they're going in, and angry because they're missing out on what God has for them at the expense of some other bogus direction. I'd be angry too. I'm angry with people in my life. I'm angry for people in my life that I know could have something but are not experiencing it or him because they're going in some bogus direction. This happens to me all every day. I'd be angry too. But where does the anger play out is the thing you got to keep in mind. The Old Testament is full of anger. The New Testament is not. Why? Because all of the anger, slow as it was in coming, was placed upon the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The wrath of God placed upon the Son of God. Why? You don't see God angry. You don't see God angry in the New Testament. The New Testament is more violent than the Old, if you consider the cross. All of us have become like one who is unclean. I thought about this last night. I took my fourth trip to the generator under the deck. Checking the oil with a rag as my house freezes in the dark down there, wondering if some raccoon or something in the corner is going to come after me. Socks are wet. My feet are frozen. Cabin fever is up to about 105 degrees. I pull out this rag and I'm checking the oil because my generator repair man answered the phone at 9 o'clock last night because he cares. I like that. I'm checking the oil and I'm looking at this rag. This is nasty. This is gross. Then I looked at it and I go, this is me. This is me. Why did I say that? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. My righteous acts that I am so pleased with and so proud of myself for, my righteous good things I've done with my life, are like this stupid rag. Probably should have been thrown away in the garage a week ago, but someone kept it out, and there it was sitting there, and I picked it up, and I wiped the oil off. You think you're so special and you're doing so much for the kingdom of God. There you go. There you go. And your righteous acts are like filthy rags. Why would I need to know that? Because it's okay. Because it's okay that I'm a mess. It's okay that you're a mess. It's okay that you have a mess. It's okay that you make a mess. Because the mess is necessary. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. When I start comparing my righteous acts, your righteous acts, with God, we end up with a filthy rag. When we compare them to other people, we may look really good, but no one called us to do that anyway. So we just compare them to God's, and I can't compete with the cross. I don't know about you. All right, so righteous acts like filthy rags. And he says, we all shrivel up like a leaf. Brittle, near death, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away, blowing about, making more of a mess. So it leads me to this question. Boy, this is a great Christmas message. How stained are we? How messy are we? How crimson are we? Any day of the year, we ought to be thinking about this. Though our sins like scarlet be whiter than snow, how clean are we? Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool, Isaiah 1:18. How blemished are we? How stained are we? And what percentage of our time are we trying to cleanse our own hearts? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, purify us of all unrighteousness. Christmas. We talk often about the Christmas spirit. I think I know what that means. It can be a number of things. I guess it's a personal thing, but it could be just the overall momentum and the nostalgia and tradition of Christmas. Memories associated with it, all good, wonderful, not always, but good. That's the Christmas spirit. Knowing that you're doing something for someone else and being generous, that's a good thing. I guess there's a ceiling on that Christmas spirit, though. The ceiling. What is that ceiling? The ceiling is maybe my willingness to pause in the middle of all of that. And it may be the Christmas spirit, but it also may be the Holy Spirit. And what is the Spirit of God saying to me, son? Son, I want you to at least acknowledge this Christmas season, at least be aware of, at least remember, at least long for my presence in your mess. My will in your mess. My desire to birth something new in your manger. I think that's a part of Christmas, and I think if we come to terms with that, we usually try to come to terms with that in January when we get a new start. But if we come to terms with that before Christmas, it's a different ballgame, because my generosity to others at Christmas time, my intent to bless other people, is all in the context of a recognition of my mess. And he came and is with me, he is in me, he is speaking to me, he is interested, he is not afar, he can be knowable, he is knowable, and he's very close in my mess. And the day I don't have a mess is the day I don't need him. And I wonder sometimes if the messes that I find myself in are in some way, shape, or form there because I've not yet learned to long for him apart from them. Ouch. Let me say that again. I wonder sometimes if the messes that I have in my life are there because apart from them, I refuse to long for them. Christmas teaches me to want God and the advent of God more than what he can do for me. I encourage you to acknowledge your mess this morning or your propensity to be messy. It's okay. And then I want to encourage you to invite him in to the manger, the last place you've expect him to be is the first place he longs to be. The last people you expect him to reveal himself to are the first people he reveals himself to. The last town you expect him to be in is the first town he shows up in. The last person you expect to give birth to him is the first person chosen. So anyway, I say all this to say you qualify. I want to encourage you to read Psalm 51 every now and again. Understand the context in which it's written. And you'll find yourself, and I'll find myself, appreciating what God has for us far, far more than I wouldn't appreciate him apart from the revelation of our propensity to make messes. Whatever relationship you find yourself in, ask yourself this question. As you look back on the mess, was it necessary? Was it needed? Was he in it? Did he use it? Are you in a different place today because of the mess? The only question left to answer is, will you continue to move in the direction you've come so far, with or without another mess? Long for. Come thou, long expected Jesus. Long for. We're going to sing this song, and I want you to listen to the words. But I want you to think about your manger. The manger you used to be in, the one you may be in now, I don't know. But I want you to use the words of this song, not as you normally would, but as an invitation for him to come and give birth to something new in that mess of yours. And then I want to have a closing prayer for healing in our bodies. And rest in our souls. In Jesus' name.
Close by me.
something in your body, I just want you to ask you to stand, please, and pray for you. Thank you. If you're around someone standing, would you just place your hand upon them, please? Let's identify with a need. Father, over those who are standing and those at home, those who will listen and watch later, if they have a physical need in their body, I ask you to intervene and give them first a deeper desire for you and in you and in your spirit than what, Lord, we're asking you to do. Keep us mindful and hungry for the things of God. We invite you, Lord, into our bodies as a temple of the Spirit of God, and by the authority of your word and the blood of Jesus Christ, from the top of every person standing's head to the bottom of their feet, bring into authority every cell, every system, every organ, with your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Settle an issue of unresolved health in this place. I pray for a down payment on a glorified body even now, against every disease and malady that sets itself up against our wholeness and our, Lord, vitality. By the blood of the Lamb, we take authority over everything known and unknown in our bodies, and we relinquish these things to you. Keep us, Lord, from fear and worry and trepidation for both our bodies and for those we love in our families. Do something in and through us we cannot do for ourselves. Move and act upon our behalf as we wait upon you even now for healing. And though our righteous acts may be as filthy rags, you are in the middle of our situation, and I ask you, Father, to intervene and birth wholeness and health in Jesus' name. And we thank you for an expectation of you moving in and through us, in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.